If you have your bulletins, you can see the announcements there. I commend to you reading the devotional reading that we've put in there this week. I always do that, but today I'll make special mention of it. Please do read that. First of a two-part thing that we've copied from Charles Spurgeon. And much of his material is very good, and so you can read that. We had our first membership class today for those that desire to be join the membership of Fellowship Bible Church. We had four more who were unable to come. So that was encouraging to me, and we'll catch up those folks that weren't able to be there. If you forgot about it, want to join, just let me know. We'll make arrangements for all of that to happen. Hopefully sometime by mid-January that will be all wrapped up and done for this circuit of the membership class. We have another meeting this evening at 6 o'clock, Bible study in John chapter 21 already. We've gotten to that point. We also want to have a little practice tonight with the Christmas hymns, just to select a different number of those from the little booklets that we usually take with us when we do caroling. So we'll have practice tonight in our song service, so that next Sunday afternoon when we go out, hopefully to Cross Street Village and maybe another location as well, that we can sing well together for those folks. I know they're looking forward to that, and I hope that you will be able to join us as well. We're trying to figure out and iron out the details about what we'll do afterwards, but we'd like to have a little bit of fellowship. Either here or at the parsonage or maybe at a restaurant somewhere, we can get some hot chocolate and dessert and enjoy that afterwards as well. So take note of that, 4:30 next Sunday afternoon. Between now and then, we have our Wednesday night and Saturday morning meetings for the Awana and prayer meetings, respectively. And so hope you can make it out for that. It's hard to imagine, but it's already been one whole week since our conference on prayer, and those materials, as I think many of you received a note from me, those materials are on our church website. They were put there Monday or Tuesday, Tuesday, so that you could enjoy those again. The concert is up there, so if you want to listen to that, please take advantage of that opportunity as well. I've listened to some of that again myself. Sound a little bit different from the perspective of the recording than from back there in that corner where I was stuck. But it was very good. And so hope you'll enjoy that resource as well. And you can share it with other people that way too if you would like, and they would like as well. So I mentioned last week, I think, also about missions giving. We just want to put that before you folks and also have you think not only about missions giving, but also your end of the year giving. If you just review that and consider what you can do to help out the church. We've been making every effort to eliminate unnecessary expenses. We just had this week a good result come in from the work that we've been doing with the making the heating system yet more efficient than we did last year, and we're able to save last month alone $500 in costs for natural gas. So we're happy about that, trying to save here and there where we can in this economic situation. So please take note of those of that opportunity for you to consider giving to the church and helping out with the church budget. I wanted to mention today, it's been in my mind for some time and was encouraged to me, I'm not sure consciously or unconsciously, by one of our deacons who gave me a book. And in that book was a number of good suggestions. And I am taking one of those. It was just a kind of generic suggestion, but I'm putting an application to it. And I'm hoping that a number of you will join me in this year. This next year, 2009, starting January 1st, I have a Bible reading schedule, one that I've done in the past for a number of times, but that you would join me in reading through just for 2009. Now, we'll get to 2010 later and all that, just one year at a time, just to read through the New Testament every 3 months, four times in 2009. You only have to read 3 chapters a day in order to do that. I don't know if you knew that, but I've done that many times throughout the years and have been greatly blessed by it. So I have a sheet here which has every day of the year. There's 2 sides to it. And if there are no typographical errors, you will make it through unscathed the New Testament 4 times with 5 days off. And if it was a leap year, it would be 6 days off, but it's not a leap year, so sorry. You only get 5 days off. But in any case, so that I've laid that schedule out for us. It fits all the months, and including February, the short month, and all that. I had to make a few adjustments for that. But if you would like to participate, see me, and I will give you one of these, and then you can just go through the year and cross them off as you go, and I'll try to help you stay accountable, and you try to help me stay accountable. I tell you, if you miss a couple of days, you can get behind very quickly, so you've got to keep at it. But the point of this is to help us to become more a Bible-reading church. And after, just think of this, after the end of 2009, you can say, I've read through the New Testament 4 times, in addition to all what you've done before and all that you will do in the future. Just read. It doesn't take long, but by repetition, you will learn God's Word. And that's the best way, I think, just to do that. Of course, we study and we do in-depth teaching and preaching, and you can sit down and study passages at more length. But I encourage people, don't get bogged down and think, oh, it's such a huge task. Just read it little by little, and before you know it, you'll be through at the end of March the whole New Testament, 1 time already, just like that. So I don't want to take you away from a reading program if you have one already, but if you don't, or if you want to set yours aside and join this, that'd be great. But especially if you don't have one, please take up the challenge and consider that. I'll have more to say about it in not next week, but probably the week after that, and just by way of encouragement. So see me if you're interested in that, and I'll kind of sign you up, as it were, so I know who's taking us up on the opportunity. Let us see here. It's already the 14th of December, so 10 days from now is Christmas Eve, and that's a Wednesday evening, so in place of our normal Wednesday program, then we will have our Christmas Eve service, and I think we've listed the time here at 6:30, so please come out for that family service, come one and all. We'll try to maintain order in the court, as it were, with everybody in here, and if some of the post-it boys get out of line, we'll have to disfellowship them, or whatever you call it. Well, they're not members of the church anyway, but in any case, we'll go for it that way. So please watch for that Christmas Eve. And then also the Watch Night service 1 week after that, also on Wednesday night, start at 8:30 in the evening. I know that's late for a lot of you, and some of you that are at a distance, it's not feasible, but hopefully as many of you can come. We always have a little crowd, but a good, fun time. And so I hope you'll join us for that. We always close the year with the Lord's Table, which we didn't have this month because we had the conference last week. So that's how we normally do that. In any case, I think that'll do it for the announcements. And I will ask if the men will come forward and take up the offering this morning. We're thankful for Michelle to stand in and play the offertory this morning. Thank you. I'd like to ask our own Daniel Nkanga if he will lead us in prayer. He's back from his first semester at school, and we're glad to have him back in his assigned place there. Amen. Amen. Thank you, gentlemen. Thank you very much. I'd like to share a scripture reading with you from Ephesians chapter 3. I worked very diligently to get through with Ephesians chapter 2 before Dr. Compton came because I knew he was going to speak on chapter 3, but then he started at verse 14, so now we have to go back and catch up to where he started us at verse 14. So let's start in Ephesians chapter 3, where Paul writes this: "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has been now revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore I ask that you do not lose heart in my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Let's have a word of prayer again. I wonder if, is Mrs. Beard here? No. Does anyone know if she's all right? That's just an example. Let's watch for each other. Watch for the saints. Because especially some of our older folks, when you see them missing, you might wonder, is she having more breathing problems or something like that? I don't know, this morning. But let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do commit each other to you. We pray for your hand to undergird us, sustain us, help us as you have all the days of our lives. We think of Mrs. Beard this morning and pray for her and the afflictions of body that you have entrusted to her with her back and her breathing difficulties at times. We pray that you will just encourage her and help her today. Perhaps she's has the blessing of being with her family, and we just thank you for this as well. But in any case, that you would help her. And for others as well in our assembly, Lord, I rejoice to see our sister Jean Bittner here today and ask you to continue to strengthen her in all of the departments of her life. We pray you'd encourage her in the season of life in which she finds herself, and that you will just be her portion and her all the days of her life, all those days of her life. And Lord, we thank you for this. We pray, Lord, also in thanks to see our sister Worthington back among us again, having restored her to a good measure of health. And we give you praise and thanksgiving for this. And we think of the answered prayer that her daughter has shared with us regarding her job, and we just rejoice about that as well. And Lord, there are many others who we could also pray individually for, and corporately as a body we commit our ways to you. We pray that you will just protect our assembly, not only from doctrinal deviation and falling down in the job of sharing the gospel and preaching the word of God, but also just physical protection and also the ability to be able to continue this ministry and the freedoms that we have. We want to acknowledge to you, thankfully, that you have given these to us. And we are here today without fear of reprisal from the government or other authorities. But we know that these things may not last forever. And so we pray you help us to make use of these freedoms and to enjoy them gratefully while we do have them. And we pray, Lord, for the witness of our kind of Christianity, that which calls for a relationship with God through Christ and calls for holiness and demands that immorality be stopped. We pray that for our society, Lord. The evil things that go on just do provide a level of discouragement and difficulty, but we know, Lord, that you are able to overcome all of this with us. I pray for our families, that you'd also set a hedge about us, our marriages, our children, our parents and grandparents and older folks in our families. Lord, we pray for your help to each one, to each generation, to each marriage, to each relationship that may be strained between parent and child or husband and wife, and that you will cause us to turn away from sin, to make these things right, to know that you have forgiven us our sins through Christ Jesus, and so we ought also to forgive one another. We ask for your help in this today. Lord, I want to thank you for the ability or the place that you've allowed me to be in this church and to grow up, as it were, here and to be ministering this way the Word of God. And for the deacons of the church and for all of those that are in responsible positions and leadership and teaching and serving. Lord, this is just a great thing to see. All the people that you've given to us as an assembly, a fellowship, each one meaning immeasurably beyond that which we could calculate or put a number to. But Lord, we thank you for them, and pray that each one will do their part as part of the body to help it to function well, and that we will be able to move along, make great progress. We ask, Lord, that you would lead us on level ground. Give us great spiritual progress in our own lives and in the lives of those to whom we are witnessing the gospel. Pray for our neighbors and other family members who are not yet saved, that, Lord, through us, you will speak the truth, using our mouths, our desires, our abilities, so that we can share the gospel with others, especially at this Christmas season. May you use us to remind people the reason why Christ came and what all of this is about. Spare us, Lord, from raw materialism, from just greed and covetousness of things, but help us to find out that it's more blessed to give than it is to receive, and not just material possessions, but to give the gospel, the scriptures of our time and efforts on the behalf of others. And we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. I think my wife is going to have the musical ministry now. You can pray for Naomi. The little baby is knocking at the door, but not quite arrived yet.
Story.
you have your bulletins this morning, and inside you'll find the notes, as we normally have when I speak. And we're in Ephesians chapter 3. We'll try to look at the overall structure of the passage of chapter 3, and then move on to some of the details in the first few verses. Let's pray before we begin. Father in heaven, I pray for your help as we consider this passage of Scripture, that not only you will help me, but also each one who's listening, that we will do our part to make this an effective ministry of the Word of God. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the passage here before us in chapter 3 is somewhat on the surface or initially puzzling in terms of how Paul arranges the text here and what it means. It's pretty clear, as we saw last weekend, how verses 14 through 21 are arranged, with an introductory note to this prayer, and then the content of the prayer, and then the closing of it, as Dr. Compton exposited for us on Friday last and also on Sunday. And the problem, though, comes in the verses before that. How do verses 1 through 13 relate to verse 14 and following, and to the previous verses in chapters 1 and 2? And, well, in general at least, we can see that he begins in chapter 3 here to speak about this concept called a mystery that has been revealed. And he's talking more about this notion of Gentiles and Jews in the same body and partakers of the promises of Christ through the gospel and so on. So we can see that much, but that doesn't seem to be very well related to verse 14, does it? In the sense that he begins to launch into this prayer, which doesn't seem to have much to do with Jews and Gentiles and one body and the church and all those concepts. And so the passage starts out with this text here: "For this reason, I, Paul." And so you might, as you sit down and study this like I did this past few days, scratch your head and say, what in the world? For this reason. For what reason? And usually when you run into a statement like this, if you think about it for a while, you're going to find out that, well, I need to find out what came before and what's coming after. In other words, for this reason, he's about to say something because of something that he's already said. Okay, so we have to tie the previous text to the text upcoming and try to figure out in our minds, what is he trying to convey to us here? Now, as far as looking back, that is the basis on which he's saying for this reason, it's not too bad. He's been talking in chapter 2 about not only the great nature of salvation in an individual sense. Remember, he said that though we were dead in trespasses and sins, God by his mercy and his great love with which he loved us, saved us by his grace. And he emphasized that idea of salvation coming by grace through faith alone, that there is no works that could be done in order to obtain the salvation, nor to produce it in the first place. Keep that in mind. You can't produce the salvation, neither can you do works to obtain it if it's been worked by somebody else. It's all a gift. The whole package, salvation by grace through faith, is a gift of God. And then he moved into this area of verses 11 to 22, where he talks about this more corporate nature of salvation and what Christ was doing when he came and fulfilled the law and then completed the law by living under its demands perfectly and then paying its demands for sin perfectly as well. And it says that in these verses, he broke down that middle wall of separation. He made two into one, two Jews and Gentiles, into one new man. Remember, we said the new man is not the new man that you become when you become saved. You know, when you're born again, all the old things have passed away, and behold, everything is new. Or the old man has been crucified. Or Paul says, when you learned the gospel, you learned to put off the old man and to put on the new man. Well, that's not what he's talking about here. That's individual. Here he's talking about corporate realities, Jews and Gentiles together in one body. Gentiles, were far off, They had nothing to do with the promises of God to Israel, the covenants. No hope. They were without God in the world. The only way they could approach God is coming through the Jewish people and through the forms there and the central altar in Jerusalem and all of that. And so, that was a big problem, but Christ came to solve that problem and kind of put us all on a level playing field, Jews and Gentiles alike. With that reality in the background now, in his thinking, fresh on his mind, he says, "For this reason, given all of this, that you have been built into a body, one body, that is fit to be a dwelling place for God through His Spirit, for this reason." I'm going to carry on now and give you some further thoughts. But that's where the difficulty comes in. We said "for this reason" means we have to understand what came before. Now what's he going to say in light of that? Well, I initially wondered myself if he was saying, based on what he says in verses 2 and following, that this great truth of the oneness of Jews and Gentiles and this new concept of the body, the church, if all of that was driving him to be a preacher of the gospel of God's grace. And you could see how that would fit. I mean, those truths ought to drive us not only to gratitude for God and what He has done, but also to share that information with other people. If we really believe that the knowledge of that, of salvation through Christ, is important, we ought to believe that. But that these concepts are so great and so exciting that they would drive Paul to be a preacher of the gospel of God's grace to the Gentiles. You know, he's found out, wow, the Gentiles can be inside now. I've got to go tell them. And that's an okay thought, but I don't think it quite gets to the very center of what Paul is trying to say here. What we have to do is note that at the end of verse 1, there is, at least in my Bible and probably in yours, a very simple little punctuation mark. What is it? A dash or a hyphen or what do they call those things? An M dash? Maybe yours has a colon or something? I don't know. But a dash, we'll just leave it at that. "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, dash." Okay, Paul, you're leaving us hanging here. Now what? And he begins, it seems, to shift gears in verse 2. What is Paul doing? He seems to be going off on one of his famous digressions now and to speak about something else where he doesn't complete his thought, the thought that he's begun. He puts it on hold and says something else, and then comes back to that thought later. And I'm convinced that this is the case here, that the punctuation is good to help us to try to figure out what's going on here. But then the question is, where does the digression end? Well, that's difficult. So I put that question to my wife, just to see how she would do. And she gave me a number of suggestions in verse 8 and verse 12, perhaps verse 11. In other words, verse 1 and then the parentheses here, what he's digressing to talk about. And then where does he pick it back up? Well, let me just take, for example, verse 12. As you read along this, that's why I say it's a little bit puzzling. What is Paul doing here? And where do I pick the thought back up? In other words, I want to be able to follow what his train of thought is. And if you look at verse 12, you see it starts there, "in whom we have boldness and access with confidence." Well, if you put that next to verse 1, in other words, take all this digression and just slide it out of the way for a moment and sandwich 1 and 12 together, what do you get? It says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles," verse 12, "in whom we have boldness and access." It just doesn't seem to quite fit together because he's speaking about the Gentiles. And then it says, "in whom we have boldness." Well, obviously not the Gentiles he's talking about. There he's talking about Christ Jesus, through whom we have access to God. We could try verse 8. We could try verse 11. And all of these, we run into some difficulties in causing the thought to flow well. Needless to say, I'm just using that illustration not to say my wife didn't get the right answer at first, but to say it's not immediately obvious what Paul's train of thought is and where he picks it back up. Why so many verses from one to the other? If you look at it, well, maybe I should say this, digressions. I have a little digression in my notes about digressions. That is a rabbit trail about rabbit trails. If you think about how you communicate with people, if you have a memory like mine, then when you're talking about something and you say a word, it's triggers some other thought, and you say, now, wait a minute. Let me tell you this in this conversation, especially with somebody that you've talked to a lot, and they can kind of follow the craziness of your mind, your spouse or, somebody you work with or something, and you say, okay, wait a minute, that triggered a thought, I got to tell you about that. Okay, then you go off on that, and you may, in fact, forget what you were actually talking about before, and then sometimes if you're with it, you get back to what you were talking about before. Okay, let me continue that. It's like when you go into a room looking for something, and then you realize that you're standing there not knowing why you're there. So you have to go back to where you were. Oh, that's where I was. Okay, now I can go back into the room and find what I was looking for. It's early onset Alzheimer's, we'll say. But one of my friends in this church calls me Al sometimes because of that, Alzheimer's, when I forget things. But all in good fun. Paul is giving to us, in a sense, his train of thought unedited. That is, he's doing what we would do when we say, before I forget, let me tell you this. And then after the interruption is over with, when he's finished telling, or when you're finished saying it, then you go back to what you were initially talking about. Paul is being here what we call human. Remember, the scriptures are human and divine. They are written through human authors with the miraculous work of God's inspiration to make sure that what is said in the scripture is exactly what God wanted to be said and conveys all the truth with nothing missing, nothing added, no mistakes, and all that. Inspiration of scripture. So God is using Paul and, the intricacies and maybe strangenesses of Paul's thinking patterns in order to get across the message that he wants to do. And so we have a digression in the writing here. Paul does this other places. In fact, I think in this digression there is a sub-digression. But like if you think in Romans chapter 5, in verse number 12, he talks of, a very important part of Scripture. And if it were me, I'd be saying, boy, if I'm composing this, this is very important. I've got to get this thought out concisely. I've got to get it in one sentence so people understand it. Paul starts the sentence and then he stops, and six verses later he finishes it, after having a digression all about why sin causes death in the world, and that through one man came condemnation through sin, Adam, and so likewise through one man, Christ, came the opportunity for righteousness to all. But in between getting those two thoughts out there, he stops and talks a little bit about death and Adam and all of that, because he can't seem to get away from exposing that a little bit as he writes. Now, I hope you will agree with me, after all of that said and done, that Paul begins his digression in verse 2. He ends it at verse 13 and picks back up at verse 14. Why do I say that? If you'll notice, the first few words of verse 1 are the same exact words. In Greek, there are two, and in English, three or four here, but same words. For this reason, I, in verse 1. For this reason, I, in verse 14. What I think is happening here is that with all of these great truths in mind about Jews and Gentiles, especially Gentiles, and how God is working in the midst of the church, Paul starts out to say, for this reason, I bow my knees to the Father. But before he gets to that, he says, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ for you Gentiles. Oh, now let me tell you about being a prisoner of Christ for you Gentiles. And he does that. And then he comes back and says, now, where was I? Oh, yes, I was about to offer a prayer to God for you. For this reason, I, and then he doesn't go back and talk about Paul and the prisoner and the Gentiles and all that. He just goes into his prayer. I bow my knees to the Father. And so as Paul begins chapter 3, I think he's writing as you and I would speak. He's saying, in view of all of this, for this reason, I, Paul, prisoner of Christ for the Gentile, for you Gentiles, I'm going to pray. But wait a minute. I got to tell you about this idea for the Gentiles again. Now I'm going to pray in verse 14. And so that's what I think the structure of the chapter is, that you have an introduction to the prayer in verse 1. You have a digression about the mystery of the gospel and the ministry of it in verses 2 to 13. So it forms a well-formed, cohesive unit of thought in verses 2 to 13. And then you begin with this prayer in verse 14. Now, Paul begins in this context by saying, for this reason, everything I've said before, I'm about to pray for you. I am Paul. I am a prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles. Now, Paul is reminding us on the simplest level that he was writing an epistle from prison. He was in jail. He was actually under house arrest. For 2 years, he was in jail in Caesarea along the coastline in Palestine. And for 2 more years after that, he was in jail under house arrest in Rome. And so for at least a total of 4 years after his third missionary journey, he was imprisoned for the gospel because of his ministry. Because of, remember what happened in Acts chapter 21, the Jews falsely accusing him and they don't like him. So they're trying to get rid of him, trying to kill him. He ends up in jail. I mean, if anybody should have ended up in jail, it was the mob that was trying to get him. But he ended up in jail instead. And so somewhat unjustly accused, unjustly jailed for all of this time, he is reminding us that he's writing Ephesians from jail. Along with Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, he writes these 4 letters, at least, from the jail in Rome, actually in his own home. But these were all written in the early 60s A.D. You can look at the verses I've mentioned in the notes to back up what I've just said, but I'll just mention one to justify that he's writing from Rome in Philippians 4, verse 22. It says, all the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. Where else would he be if he weren't in Rome regarding Caesar's household? Now, it does not say, however, in this verse that he is a prisoner of Rome, does it? What does it say? He is a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Ultimately, he was a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And on top of that, he was bound to Christ as a slave, as a minister of the gospel, under obligation to preach the gospel. He apparently was released from this imprisonment and again imprisoned in 2 Timothy chapter 1. It talks about the same idea of being a prisoner of Christ. You know, the Lord is sovereign over Paul's situation. So he could say, I am a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I am here because Jesus wants me to be here. If he didn't want me to be here, I wouldn't be here. That give you a little encouragement in your life situation. If Christ didn't want you to be where you are, really, if that wasn't His will, you wouldn't be there. It is the way it is because God has ordained things the way they are. In human terms, of course, Paul was a prisoner because he was preaching the gospel to Gentiles, which the Jews didn't like, so they got him in trouble with the authorities and tried to get him killed and all of that. So he's, in human terms, he's a prisoner of Rome. He's in under house arrest. He'd later be in the Mamertine prison, but he's a prisoner of Christ. He sees his imprisonment really ultimately in terms of his relationship to Christ and his ministry for him. Romans or no Romans is sort of inconsequential. It's that he is a prisoner of Christ and on account of Christ. He noticed that Paul had to suffer for the gospel. Do you think about that? He really had to suffer for the gospel. How many of you would like to be in jail for 4 years because you were a Christian and you passed out some tracts or you were talking to people about Christ? You know, I wouldn't like to be sitting in jail for 4 years. It'd be, in a sense, a waste of my time. I have too many other more important things to do than sit in jail. And if I do end up there, I'd appreciate a visit once in a while. But in any case, if you end up there too, I will make my efforts to do that as well. But on account of Christ, an application pops up here in my mind. How much am I willing to sacrifice for Jesus? You see what Paul did? 4 years of his life. You know, if this isn't 4 years of being at Michigan State University or University of Michigan or education or high school, or this is 4 years of being stuck under arrest. Numerous dangers Paul went through, conflicts and pressure, spiritual battles, death for Christ. Are you willing? All of that for Jesus? I mean, isn't that a little bit extreme? You know? Well, it has been granted unto you in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on His name, but also to suffer for His sake. Just a little preparation for you folks. Christianity is not all a bed of roses, as the saying goes, but it's tough. And it can be tougher, far tougher than it is for us now. Another application here, you know, it'd be really, really easy to be discouraged if your minister, if your pastor were thrown into the clink for preaching the gospel, preaching righteousness, preaching about the sinfulness of man and his need to have a Savior. Easy to be discouraged about that. I mean, think the Apostle Paul has been ministering in Ephesus for 3 years. He returns from his missionary journey and he goes to jail for 4. And Paul says in verse 13, he says, "Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you." Don't be discouraged that I'm in jail. Why? Because I'm in jail for your benefit. Because I preach the gospel to the Gentiles, you, and you were able to be saved, don't be sad for me. I'm here because of the best news on earth. So don't lose heart. Don't be discouraged because of this tribulation. This tribulation amounts to glory for you, verse 13 says. Trouble came to Paul because he was faithful in proclaiming the gospel message. So don't lose heart. Don't give up. Don't quit just because I'm in jail. Keep moving. Keep going. Don't give up. So Paul encourages them in that regard. So don't become discouraged, but also remember the high cost of serving Christ can amount to these sorts of things, imprisonment, even death. In our country, of course, we think, oh, no way. But you know there are believers in China and many other places in the world that receive scars on their backs because they love Jesus and serve Him. And they have proof to show. So let's turn our attention then to the continuation of what Paul is saying in verse number 2, he says, "Look, I'm the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles." And I think his digression really keys off of this notion that there is the gospel for you Gentiles. And then he says in verse 2, "If indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you." So now it seems like this unit of thought is talking about why Paul is a prisoner of Christ and what is this "for you Gentiles" business that he's talking about. So he gets into it in verse 2 and talks about this mystery starting out in verses 2 through 6. And then in 7 through 12, or you could say 13, he talks about his ministry of this mystery. Oh, I'm getting too many M's here. Ministry of the mystery. Okay, got it? Verses 7 to 12, he talks about his ministry of this mystery, verses 2 through 6, which has been revealed. So that's the idea of what he's talking about here. And first he starts out with this notion in verse 2. If indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you. Again, he said, "for you Gentiles" in verse 1. Here he says, "for you," referring to Gentiles evidently, also in verse number 2. Now, the Bible here in my translation has the word dispensation. But from this, I cannot launch out into a grand exposition of the dispensational system of interpretation of the Bible. This word means stewardship. Now, that's from where we get the whole concept of a dispensational approach to Scriptures. But Paul is just talking about the root meaning of the word here. If you have heard of this stewardship that has been given to me of the grace of God for you. So think about this. The stewardship now, remember, what is a stewardship? Didn't we talk about a stewardship in Luke 19? Remember that? Where the king goes away and he gives the minas to his servants and says, "do business until I come." There's a stewardship there. Well, here, Paul has a stewardship. Paul was commanded by God to go to the Gentiles and preach the gospel. He was obligated to be a steward of the message and ministry of another, God, in his life. A steward in general is somebody that watches over somebody else's money or property or whatever it is. Here, it's the message and ministry that God wanted him to carry out. The stewardship, we'll see in a moment, has to do, or maybe next week now, but we'll see, has to do with the revelation that God gave to him. Now, whenever you have a revelation from God, in this case, Paul is finding out that this revelation comes with a corresponding responsibility. Tie those together in your mind. Revelation, responsibility. Paul has been given revelation, we will see in verse 3, which has yielded a stewardship responsibility for him in verse 2. And he sees these two things as tied together. The same thing is true with us. Although God hasn't come down to you in a light on the road to Damascus and said, basically, "you do this." Okay, in an audible voice. But he's obviously made his will clear to us in the Scriptures. And as in as much as you know that revelation from God, you are responsible for it. That's a principle that I think we can draw out of this passage. It's stewardship, responsibility of this grace that he has been given. And we see that he was given this in Acts chapter 9. He testifies of this throughout the book of Acts. I've listed a number of verses there that have this in his personal testimony. And as he shared with different Jews in the synagogues and Gentiles, of course, you recall that Peter was the first that God sent to the Gentiles in Acts 10 and 11. And he reflects on that back in or forward from there in chapter 15 of Acts when he says, "you know that how by my hand God expressed the gospel to the Gentiles and they received the Spirit of God just as well as we did." And they're in this whole conversation about what do Gentiles need to do in order to be saved. And so Peter says, "look, I went there first." However, Paul sort of eclipsed Peter, if you will, in terms of Gentile ministry. When in Acts chapter 9, which was actually before Peter went to the Gentiles, God came to Paul, Christ came to him and said, "look, you are my chosen vessel to be a minister to the Gentiles." Now, Paul was a little bit wet behind the ears, as it were, and so it took a number of years, we call the silent years, about 11 or so, from that time until he began ministering, when he, you know, ostensibly is learning this revelation, getting information that God was giving to him, learning the scriptures, figuring out what it meant in the Old Testament about the coming of Christ, and tying all those things together. So that was revealed to Paul. God used Peter in the meanwhile to start this movement among the Gentiles. And then Paul comes on the scene and he goes throughout the basically the whole Mediterranean world doing this ministry to the Gentiles. So he has been given a stewardship of the grace of God. And that is what we've just talked about. He's been given a responsibility to be a missionary, as it were, to the Gentiles. Now, in verses 3 to 5, we see about the revelation of this mystery. It says, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery. This is, first of all, we see about the disclosure of this mystery. It was revealed. It was uncovered. It was disclosed. Divinely held information was given to Paul. The only way that Paul could have gotten this is through divine revelation. A mystery in the New Testament is a divine secret, as some Bible translations have it, something previously unknown, but now that is known. In other words, really, it's no longer a mystery. But Paul refers to it as a mystery because it was unknown in the past. It became known through God's revelation to him. I've mentioned this before, but I think it would just be helpful to do it again. Learning about this information, about this mystery, is not the same as what you've probably heard of before in these mystery cults in ancient Greece that, you know, you have to be initiated in. Even today we have things like this, closed societies or cults in which you're kind of initiated in by special knowledge. Gnostics, that heresy had this kind of idea in it, that if you just get this special gnosis knowledge, you're initiated into that, then you have salvation. This is not the kind of idea that we're talking about here. That kind of idea is that only a select few have the knowledge and you need to get on the inside in order to get it. But the thing is, here we have a totally different situation. Something was unknown because it was part of the hidden counsels of the wisdom of God from eternity past. And he reveals that thing, but he does so openly. There's no secret to it. In fact, it's published in a book. A book which has been the best-selling book of all time. It's called the Bible. There's no secret here. There's nothing hidden. I understand that you need to have the Spirit of God residing in you to cause you to be able to properly understand all of the implications and ramifications of the Scripture for you. But there's nothing hidden. Anybody that can read God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. It's whether you apply that to yourself and accept it for yourself that's really the issue about whether the Spirit of God is working in you or not. But there's nothing hidden. There's no mystery cult idea here. It's that God chose Paul to reveal this information and publish it as far and wide as possible. Let everybody know about it. There's nothing hidden. You know, as Christians, we're not hiding behind a cloak of anything. People ought to know what we are, what we believe. You know, you don't come into the church and you know, find out 6 months later what we really believe. It's all there. It's on the bulletin. It's published on the website. It's in our doctrinal statement, our constitution, everything. Nothing's being hidden. Here, Paul's, nothing's hidden. It's revealed, and now it's my job to tell everybody that I can about it. Now, he says, I've already written briefly about this. Well, did Paul write a previous letter to them? No, I don't think so. I think what he's saying is, in verses 11 to 22 of the previous chapter is when I briefly wrote about this. Okay. So, he can't stop. He's got to add some more to it. I briefly wrote about it, but I need to add some more. So it's very interesting what he's done here. Is he actually referring to what he's already written and talking about this, the revelation of this mystery? Now, he talks about the reader's ability to understand this mystery. He says not only how it was disclosed by revelation from God, but also the ability of the reader to understand it, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Now, Paul is not trying to say, look, you know, I want you to understand how smart I am. Look at the information that I have. No, because he's already said that this was a stewardship of the grace of God, that God by his grace gave it to Paul. He'll later on say, I'm the least among the saints. Who am I that God gave this to me? And so he says here that when you read, you'll be able to understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, not about me, but about the content of what I'm speaking about. The things that I wrote about in verses 11 to 22. Now, just another little application here, if you will, before we stop. It says, by which, when you read. Paul wrote to communicate truth. He wrote in a way which was clear. And he's saying, now, when you read it. I was just talking about a Bible reading program, wasn't I? When you read it, you'll understand it. So he talks about the disclosure of this information. He talks about the ability for you to understand it when you read it. You're not going to understand if you don't read it. Or at least you have somebody read it to you or tell you about it. But there seems to be, to me, no excuse for you not to be able to read unless you just have so much macular degeneration and glaucoma you can't see. But if you can, read. Read the Scriptures. And you will be able to understand. Scriptures are not written to be, you know, code language or anything weird like that. It's just supposed to be right here, right there on the surface. So he talks about the disclosure of this by revelation. He talks about the understanding of it through reading. And then he goes on finally to speak about the timing of it. Now, we should spend more time on this, but I'll just mention it this morning. This mystery was not known in other ages. Previous to Paul's ministry, nobody knew, really, in effect. I mean, say before the year 30, the year 25, whatever. Nobody knew that there was going to be a church, a body of Jews and Gentiles all together in one. Certainly, there were implications of that in the Old Testament. Promises about Christ being a light to the Gentiles and about Christ giving his life a ransom for many, paying for the transgressions of his people and all of these things, ruling over the whole earth and all of that. But you would be hard-pressed to understand the doctrine of the church and of Jews and Gentiles together in one body with the Spirit of God indwelling that body, all of that, hard-pressed to find that in the Old Testament. Paul is telling us it just wasn't there. It was not made known to the sons of men as it has now been revealed. Now, just so you know, some people park on that word as and say, well, it was revealed in the Old Testament, but not to such an extent as it is now. But I just think it's putting too much weight on that Old Testament revelation and reading the new back into the old. When to the Old Testament saint, these things were pretty much murky. I mean, they knew there was going to be a Messiah, but even the prophets, the godly men of God, were trying to figure out, what does this mean, this suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow? Not to mention a church, Jews and Gentiles together, no sacrifices, the Mosaic law put aside, no Sabbath. Wow, there's a total change. So I think it's just telling us, Paul's here saying, look, God revealed this information to me. Nobody knew it before. It was not made known to the sons of men as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. One other thing on that thought, were there apostles in the Old Testament? Never heard of any myself. And so I think that this is an indication that what Paul is talking about here is holy New Testament apostles, if I can expand it out that way, and New Testament prophets. He's not talking about Old Testament prophets here. It's now been revealed, that is, in this age, in this time period, from 30 to 40 AD in here, right now, to the apostles and the prophets, the New Testament prophets. He starts with apostles, then he goes to prophets. You never thought about prophets in the New Testament, maybe, did you? But if you look in the book of Acts, it tells us about a number of prophets. Some fellow named Philip had four daughters. They prophesied. Agabus, remember Agabus the prophet coming to Paul and binding, you know, taking his belt and binding himself with it as a picture to say Paul is going to be bound. Yeah, there were New Testament prophets, and that gift of prophecy was given then. Not now, but then it was. And so there were those that proclaimed the truth of the gospel, the apostles and the prophets. New Testament only here, because it was not made known in the Old Testament. So those prophets didn't have it. Well, we need to stop there for today. And just I'd like to just have you consider that again, that idea of reading. And also the idea that I applied there from the prisoner idea of Christ, the prisoner of Christ, Christ being sovereign over all.